We stand on the eve of a new year. The date on which nations with Western heritage, like Australia, celebrate the new year has a history that began with a Roman Caesar honouring a particular Roman god, and then, about 1,000 years later, a pope making minor adjustments to the calendar that began with Julius Caesar. New Year's have been celebrated on different dates according to different calendars for at least 4,000 years. They were probably celebrated much earlier than that, but the ancient Babylonians were the first to leave records that historians could later find and decipher. New Year's have usually been celebrated across the millennia as a time to give thanks, to repent and celebrate in different ways, to fast and feast, make pledges, recommit loyalties, and set fresh resolves. The ancient Romans initially celebrated New Year on March 15th, a date known as the Ides of March. That was when the Roman consuls took office and were sworn in. The Romans also celebrated a festival of Anna Perenna, an Italian goddess of the new year, at the beginning of spring in March in the Northern Hemisphere. It was in 46 BC that Julius Caesar introduced the Julian calendar and declared January 1 as the start of the new year. That date honoured Janus, a Roman god worshipped as the protector of doorways, archways, thresholds and transitions into new beginnings. Janus, as he was pictured in statues and mosaics and paintings, had two faces, one face looking backwards at the past and the other looking forwards into the yet unknown future. The Julian calendar had some imprecise arithmetic, which meant that the years gradually accumulated extra days, so that New Year had moved 7 days forward or backward, depending which way you take it, by the year 1000. In 1582, Pope Gregory the 13th instigated a new calendar to address this and some other problems with the Julian calendar, and he officially brought New Year's Day back to January the 1st as we know it today. So we still use the Gregorian calendar, although it does still acquire some minor adjustments to hours and minutes, if not to days. The Bible doesn't mention New Year or New Year's celebrations, but the Jewish people today celebrate New Year, Rosh Hashanah, literally the head of the year, over 2 days in autumn in the Northern Hemisphere, at the beginning of the 7th month of the Jewish year, counting from Nisan in the spring as the first month. Rosh Hashanah is a time of both rejoicing and serious introspection, a time to celebrate the completion of another year and take stock of one's life as one moves into the future. It's celebrated over 2 days that usher in the 10 days of awe, 10 days that culminate in the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which is the most solemn day in the Jewish calendar, a day of communal repentance on which the whole community of faith intentionally turns back to God and recommits to God and turns away from everything that has taken their focus away from God and God's purposes. But for our new year, does it mean anything special to you? Does it mean anything special to us? Does your family have any traditions that revolve around that day? Do you stay up until midnight? Do you watch the fireworks in person or on TV? Or do you and your family practice any quiet rituals at home to mark the day, the occasion, the transition? Do you pray differently on New Year's Eve and New Year's Day? In our Gospel reading this morning, we heard the voice of John the Baptist, speaking about Jesus, and the Gospel writer, or maybe Gospel writers, reflecting on John's testimony and the implications for the future world of God sending both John and Jesus, the Spirit descending and remaining on Jesus, and the Spirit being given without measure by God and then by Jesus, on the significance of Jesus being the Son of God, or as several manuscripts put it, God's chosen one. These passages, as you listened, may have touched on several themes that preoccupy us at New Year. The theme of transition, John decreasing as Jesus increases. Seasons of life and ministry, one giving way to another, one person making room for another. The sin of the world and all the suffering that results. And we think of the suffering last year. We think, how can the next year be any worse? But the signs right now are not good. John speaks of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The theme of purpose for what John was sent, for what Jesus is sent, for what we are now sent, the purposes for which we are chosen. The Spirit descending, the Spirit remaining, the Spirit being given, the Spirit's activity in the world around us and in us. The writer of the Gospel of John speaks of God's love for the Son and of eternal life, but also speaks of those who will not see life, on whom God's wrath will remain. We love speaking about love and life. We're not so keen on sin and wrath. But over the Nativity season, over the past several months, and right now, we cannot help thinking about sin and wrath because of what we see playing out in Israel and Palestine. It's a complex issue. Terrible things were done by Hamas. Terrible things are being done by Israel. Some countries pledge absolute allegiance to Israel. There's a whole theology behind that that might not necessarily be helpful or particularly biblical. But the thing about being chosen by God, if we look to the Old Testament, God chooses Israel for God knows what reason. Deuteronomy is very clear that there was nothing special about them, nothing particular righteous about them, nothing particular mighty about them. But God's heart was for them and God chose them to be his own people. But it's also very clear in those traditions that that chosenness is conditional. There's an if you keep the covenant. And even right at the beginning, when God has chosen Abraham at the beginning, he says, God says to God's self, have I not chosen Abraham that he might teach his descendants after him to follow the way of Yahweh, doing justice and righteousness? There's a purpose to that choosing, and when we do not, or they do not, follow that purpose, the choosing becomes an if. Particularly, I find in these days, when you look at the instructions that Moses gave to the future kings of Israel, who were not to be like the pharaohs of Egypt, they were not to accumulate much, and they were absolutely not to accumulate the weapons of war. They were to trust in God and not look back to Egypt. But here we are today. So one thing I found very useful in these days is to listen to Jewish and Christian voices from Palestine and from Israel who do not approve of what is happening these days. Pastor Munther Isok is a priest with the Evangelical Lutheran Church in Bethlehem. The churches in Bethlehem all agreed to cancel their usual Christmas celebrations. They would have services, they would pray, but they would make it a time of lament, recognising that if Jesus were to be born today, he'd probably be born in a city or a village that is being bombed, and in which his life would be as precarious as it was with the threat of Herod and his murderous troops.
Christmas celebrations are cancelled this year for it's impossible to celebrate Christmas when our people in Gaza are going through a genocide. Usually it's Jesus in the manger, surrounded by the shepherds, surrounded by the Holy Family, Joseph and Mary, and the Magi who came from the east. Here we wanted to say that it's as if they are looking for Jesus in the midst of the rubble. We wanted to send a message to the world, a message that while the whole world is celebrating Christmas in festive ways, here in Bethlehem, the birthplace of Jesus, where Christmas originated from, this is what Christmas looks like to us. Christmas is the solidarity of God with those who are oppressed, with those who are suffering. And if Jesus is to be born again this time, this year, he will be born in Gaza, under the rubble, in solidarity with the people of Gaza. Our hope is in our faith. Our hope is in our resilience. So while Christmas celebrations are cancelled, Christmas prayers are not cancelled. And maybe when we look at the image of Jesus under the rubble, we see a light of hope and light coming out of destruction, light coming out of death.
When we look at the image of Jesus there in the rubble, we see a light of hope coming out of destruction, of life coming out of death. Even in the midst of that situation, Christmas still happens. People find hope, remembering that the baby Jesus, God's own son, God's chosen, was born into a precarious situation where those in power wanted to extinguish the light before it even began to shine. I've also found very helpful this book by Walter Brueggemann. He's an American, a Presbyterian, and an Old Testament scholar. So this book draws mostly on the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, the scriptures shared with the Jewish people. It's endorsed by several Jewish rabbis. Not everybody agrees with what's happening. There's a lot in that book. I recommend it to you. You can read it yourself. But I would like to reflect on the idea of chosenness. Brueggemann speaks of how the Jewish people now, not Israel the nation, but the Jewish people are and continue to be a chosen nation by God. But so is every people chosen in their own way. There are big problems when we don't mind the gap between the scriptural tradition and Israel today. The modern state of Israel is not the Israel of old. Yes, there's some continuity, but there are also big differences. Israel of old was intended to be a covenant people. Israel today is a secular state. There's the idea of the church as chosen as the new Israel, and in a sense we are chosen, set apart as God's holy people, as the epistles tell us. But we're not chosen at the expense of others. We are not chosen to do what we want to do without thought for the consequences of others. We're chosen to be a people of love, who love each other as Christ loved us, who love our neighbours as ourselves, who love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, who love even God's creation entrusted to humankind to care for and preserve. Brueggemann talks with grief of American identity as God's chosen. Many Americans believing that God has chosen America to save the world, and the dangers that come with that, the lack of humility that comes with that. We are not American, but there are threads within Australian thought that see Australia as a particular chosen nation, and we are chosen, but we're not any better than anyone else. We're not more chosen than anyone else. Brueggemann speaks of the liberation theology, that God has a preferential option for the poor, that the poor are chosen by God. I believe there's a truth in that, but it's not a truth that means God is not for the rich as well. God is for the poor and the rich, and wants a future in which all people flourish, in which there will be no poor. And there will be no ultra-rich. The people involved are all chosen and all loved by God. How do we deal with this? How do we find hope and light and love? I'm going to quote from part of the introduction to this book. The seemingly insolvable conflict between the State of Israel and the Palestinian people requires our best thinking, our steadfast courage, and a deep honesty about the politically possible. The conflict is only seemingly beyond solution. All historical political problems have solutions if there is enough courage, honesty, and steadfastness, and beyond Brueggemann, I would add humility. The conflict is not a fixed, unchanging situation. It is a dynamic historical reality that is dramatically changing and being redefined over time. As a result, it is imperative that our thinking not be settled in a fixed position, but that it be regularly re-evaluated in response to the changed and changing realities on the ground. Brueggemann goes on to talk about his prayer, that he hopes American Christians and Christians more generally will have the courage to stand up for love without becoming anti-Semitic. The Jews are not to blame as a people. Certain people are making certain decisions and other countries are supporting them in the path they are choosing. In our reading today, there was something that you might have noticed as quite strange. In chapter 3, verse 25, it says, "Now a discussion about purification arose between John's disciples and a Jew." That's strange, because everyone in the story is a Jew. It's not that John's disciples weren't Jews, they were. So were Jesus and all of his disciples. So why has John's gospel labelled that one person a Jew? I don't have an explanation, but I'm just pointing it out, because John's gospel has been used and interpreted in ways that have done great damage in the world by bringing in that label, a Jew, to be a pejorative label that in the end makes Jews almost demonic, which they are not. And so when we're leading Jews, some people say we should never say that. We should also add the qualifier, a ruler of the Jews, a leader of the Jews, those making decisions. But then we have people like Nicodemus, who was not against Jesus or against the way forward, but was trying to use his influence, I believe, for good. We need to be very careful when reading the New Testament as well as the Old to mind the gap and not to read our contemporary thoughts and labels into an ancient text. The Gospel reading ended with some thoughts from the Gospel writer or writers. "The one God has sent speaks the words of God. For God gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has placed all things in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever disobeys the Son will not see life, but God's wrath remains on him or her, on them. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." Here I return to something we talked about a few weeks ago, that in the Gospel of John, the word group, believe, faith, is always a verb, it's never a noun. It's something you do. Whoever lives in a way that shows they believe in the Son has eternal life. If we don't live in that way, it shows that, well, maybe we don't really believe. "Whoever disobeys the Son will not see life, but must endure God's wrath, or God's wrath remains in them." The word wrath, if you unpack it, there are many different words for love in the Bible. There are many different words for wrath. It's the wrath that comes when God is furious about oppression and injustice being done in his world. If you think of what God is grieving, what God is angry about right now, you can draw your own conclusions about that. But it's not for us to judge. We do not know people's hearts. But we need to make sure that we have our vision on Jesus, that we do our best to live lives that serve God's purposes and do justice and righteousness, as God said of his calling of Abraham, that we together as a community live in a way that shows that God loves all people. God loves everyone, not just some. Every life matters. God is for Israel and Palestine and will not choose between one or the other. Both are chosen. both are loved. Back to Walter Brueggemann. He talks about making space and how the sin of the world and the sin of the church has often been to try and exclude, to try and get rid of some people or another. At various times, the church has tried to get rid of certain types of people. I'll leave you to name them yourselves, but they won't go away. The white settler colony of Australia tried to get rid of our First Nations. They talked about a dying race and softening the pillow as they began to vanish, but they won't go away. In other colonial states, the same thing happened. In parts of the world, the Hindus want to get rid of the Muslims, the Muslims want to get rid of the Hindus, Jews and Muslims, Christians and Muslims, but the other side will never go away. Brueggemann says we need to find a way to make space for everyone, to recognise our differences, to not give up on what is special about us, about our own beliefs, but to respect the other and find a way forward that doesn't involve bloodshed and killing, but involves generosity and grace and making space. Here we come back to the Christmas story, the Word made flesh, the light of the world, the story that leads to the cross, when Jesus refused to return evil for evil, but took the pain, the sin, the violence of the world upon himself. He died, he rose, he conquered death. We are not Jesus, we are not the Messiah of the world, but we need to live in the light of that story, that in the end goodness will triumph over evil, love will conquer hate, and we need to be people who walk in that light and for that path, refusing to say that anything is inevitable, refusing to believe those who say we have no choice, believing that God's Spirit will always give us a choice if we are earnest about seeking to walk the way of light, of love, of God. Friends, as we go through this evening and into the new year ahead, let us keep our eyes and our hope on the light of Christ. Let us remember that God brings life out of death, hope out of destruction, love out of very difficult situations. No matter the difficulties of our own private lives, let's keep our eyes on the bigger picture, God's goodness, God's grace, God who makes all things new. Amen.